Some of you likely don't know me. I'm in for 10 days a month as your transitional part-time transitional pastor, Mike Sharrett. Such a joy to be with you on this Resurrection Day to worship with you. Our text this morning is a number of verses in the middle of John 11, which is a fairly long chapter. It tells a story, and we're sort of jumping into the middle of the story, so quickly frame it for you. Three friends of the Lord Jesus, Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. Well, Lazarus has died. And so Jesus has made his way to the tomb 4 days after the funeral. And that's where we start reading in John 11 at verse 32. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you conquered death. And therefore, you are able to conquer our fears, doubts, and unbelief. Please use your word this morning to do that. Spirit of encouragement, life, hope, grace, truth, come in fullness now into every heart in this room. And bring us the resurrection life of Jesus, we pray for his glory's sake. Amen. John 11, beginning at verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. If you had the choice this morning of leaving this room through those doors into a place of unbridled peace, plenty, prosperity, and pleasure, and no possibility of that ever changing, no possibility of death, sorrow, sickness, calamity, those doors, or leaving those doors this morning into the status quo, trouble, sorrow, sickness, dying, corruption, lying, strife, hatred, greed, which would you choose? It's pretty easy. That's right. You tell them, Amanda. You don't have to be religious. You could be an atheist. You could be an agnostic. You know that's the doors you're going out into this world through. Why? Because we all know this messed up existence we endure is not the way it's supposed to be. You know that. You don't have to believe in God to know. It's just not right. All the mess in this life. And God agrees with you. And this story tells you at least that's true and what Jesus Christ has come to do about it. So what's the basic storyline again? Jesus had three friends, Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. They send word to Jesus, who's nowhere nearby, that he is dying. Jesus delays coming on purpose so that time became a knife that cut the cord of life. Lazarus dies. Jesus arrives 4 days later to the tomb. He sees the crowd, the friends, and Mary and Martha weeping. And we're told in verse 33 that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Two very vivid verbs. To be moved in spirit is to snort with anger. It's like, and to be troubled is to shudder. Jesus is becoming emotionally unraveled. And then verse 35, if you want to do Bible memory, great verse to start with. It's just two words. Jesus wept. These aren't crocodile tears. This is the Lord of glory bawling his eyes out, which unsurprisingly makes sense. We all, when we learn that a loved one has died, instinctively cry. But surprisingly, the Lord knows in a matter of minutes, he's going to raise Lazarus with the words, "Come forth." Why not show up at scene? This is what I would have done. Show up at scene and go, "Chill, relax, put your tissues away. Guys, watch me. Stand back. I'm going to perform a miracle." It's not what he does. He is overcome with anger and grief. Why? Let me suggest three reasons. Number one, Jesus is weeping. He's shuddering because he lost a friend. He lost a friend. Jesus is a man full of sympathy and compassion. He knows that when you have loved ones and dear friends, there is an existential kind of joining of lives together that death rips apart. And it's awful. It's heinous. When Jesus sees everyone crying, it's like a big 1,000-pound pressure hits his heart, and what outbursts is compassion because this is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus is the most compassionate man that ever walked the face of the earth. And the psalmist tells us that the Lord catches your tears in his bottle. That means every sorrow of your life, the Lord Jesus Christ is intensely concerned with. The psalmist declares that the Lord, he is near to the brokenhearted. He's near to the brokenhearted. All of your sorrows, beloved, everything that troubles your soul, it matters profoundly to Jesus. Have you ever heard him weep with you? And here's good news, that this weeping Jesus is returning. We're told in Revelation 21:4 that when heaven comes to earth, among other things, what will the Lord do? Wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's an existence ahead of you where crying, what's that? I don't even know if our tear ducts will exist. Why is Jesus angry? Number one, he lost a friend. Number two, he's angered at death. Jesus is angry about death. He's standing in front of a tomb. In a matter of minutes, when that stone is rolled away, the stench of death will fill the air. Jesus hates death. He hates it more than you do. He's angered at death. It is not natural to the wonderful world he created. Death no more belongs in this world than a barrel of toxic waste in your kitchen. It doesn't belong here. The world God built for human beings was not built for disease, death, despair, disorder, disorientation, destruction, disintegration, or the devil. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But death itself isn't really the main problem. Jesus is angry because why death is in the world. Do you know why things die? Do you know why people die? Do you know why you see animals beside the road die? Do you know why death is in the world? Sin. That's the only reason death is in the world. Sin, Paul tells us in Romans 5:23, sin entered the world through one man and death through him. Jesus is repulsed to think back at that time in the Garden of Eden where God created Adam and Eve to love him, to adore him, to enjoy the whole creation that God gave them, that God created Adam and Eve to live humbly, trusting God in his presence. And inexplicably, they said, we can find glory without you. Parents, it's as if you went all out to give your child a birthday party. You spared no expense at the finest entertainment. You spared no expense at the finest foods. You lavished your child with the most expensive of presents. And after it's all over, they look at you and they go, I hate you. It's unthinkable. It's inexplicable. You couldn't imagine that ever happening. Sin insists on putting ourselves at the center of all things. Sin kills the glory for which you were created. It's not supposed to be that way. And see, for God, it's personal. How many of you, true confessions, driving here this morning, rolled through a stop sign? How many of you exceeded the speed limit? You went 36 on Jamestown Road when it was 35. How many of you maybe picked up your cell phone? You can't do that in Virginia. Do I have any takers? I see a brave hand up there. Chris Lewis, he's on record. So, beloved, you technically created an affront against the state, right? But it hasn't bothered any of you. Sin is an affront to God. With him, it's personal. Sin causes God to weep because it's not supposed to be that way. And beloved, there's a warning here that you can become dull in your heart. You can grow blind. You can grow deaf to what your sin does to the heart of God, how it grieves him. Does your sin cause you to grow in a holy hatred of it? Christian growth, healthy spirituality, is marked by an increasing sense of the odiousness of sin, that it's a personal affront to God. It hurts him. It grieves his heart. And you have a whole personal holiness is growing in a hatred of sin. Has your heart become dull, or is that your experience? If that's not your experience, find a trusted friend to share your heart with you and get them to pray with you. Like our brother Billy, I'm looking for you, Billy. Like our brother Billy was taught early on in his life by Harry Reeder. Number three. Here's Jesus. He's existentially, emotionally undone, despite the fact that in a matter of 60, 120 seconds, he's going to raise Lazarus. Why is he so angry? He lost a friend. He's angry at death. Thirdly, Jesus trembles at the thought of his own tomb. Jesus is standing before a tomb. It's only a matter of days before he knows his body will be laid also in a tomb. And the tomb itself isn't the problem. It is the way he will get to that tomb, which is through what, beloved? The cross. The unthinkably, horrendously cross of agony, suffering. He's deserted by his closest friends. He's treasonously abandoned by his countrymen, and he is crucified for simply claiming to be who he is. The reason they crucified Christ was claiming to be God, and that's exactly who he is. And of course, the worst horror of the cross is facing the wrath of his Father as he bore the sins of his body, people in his body. Beloved, there's no one in history ever been so alone in the universe. Jesus is all alone, forsaken by all, even his precious Father. And we're here this morning because the cross is not the end of the story. In fact, Jesus tells Mary and Martha that he allows Lazarus to die to point to Jesus' triumph over the grave. So let's go back into the story to the point where Jesus meets, Mary and Martha meet him at the edge of town, and Martha meets Jesus, and what does Martha know? The Lord heard that my brother was sick. I know the Lord has the power and the desire to heal my brother, and I know he deliberately delayed coming. So verse 21, Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. True? Of course. Anytime Jesus meets a funeral procession, he stops and raises the dead. Anytime his disciples are in trouble in a storm, he calms the wind. Anytime people are hungry on a hillside, he feeds them. Anytime someone is sick, he heals them. Anytime someone is oppressed by demons, he casts them out. Jesus can't not fix things. He can't keep his hands off brokenness. He's a fixer, fixer to the core. Of course, if Jesus was there, he would have healed her brother. So what's Jesus' response to this? Is this a confession of faith? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Or is this a veiled rebuke? Where have you been? You decide. Look at Jesus' response. Verse 23. Your brother will rise again. As one commentator says, masterfully planned ambiguity, right? Because like in a minute, her brother's gonna rise, but he's also gonna rise on the last day at the final resurrection. And that's how Martha takes it. Look at verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day with an apparent undertone of dissatisfaction. Jesus, I know the doctrine of the final resurrection, but I want my brother back now for the few years I can enjoy him in this body on this earth. I know about the final resurrection, and every Bible-believing Jew did. For example, Isaiah 26, 19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. In this text, Jesus takes this doctrine of the final resurrection and he fills it with surprising glory. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. That event in the future, oh, beloved, it's going to happen. There's a day coming. He's already told us in John 5, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and everyone will be raised, the righteous to an inheritance, glorified bodies forever, and the wicked to a resurrection of unspeakable torment forever. And Jesus says, I am with you in the present by virtue of my resurrection. There is now available to weak, frail, helpless human beings the indestructible power of his resurrection life. Life. There are two words in the Greek language for life. You may know this. One, bios, from which we get what study in the sciences? Biology, it is the study of living things. Everyone in this room has bios. You're looking at trees and azaleas and grass and whatnot, squirrels that have bios. Zoe is the other word, and that is indestructible spiritual life. Jesus says, I have that, and it is my pleasure to give that to whosoever asks. And I have earned the right by my conquering the grave to not only raise your body on the last day, but to give it to you now. So if Lazarus is a picture of this, the final resurrection, Jesus is the promise and the paradigm. That God raised his son from the dead is a promise to all who believe in him. You too will be raised from the dead. And it's the paradigm. This body that Jesus is in his resurrection, it will never sin. It will never die. It will never cry. It will always be exactly the way God designed it to work. That's your future, beloved, if you belong to Jesus. So the risen Christ is calling you today. Come forth. You know that. This text, though not written to you, is for you. Jesus is saying to everyone in this room, come forth. See, we're all like Lazarus, dead in the tomb, spiritually dead. Our sin has killed the glory for which God made us. And I want to just close the sermon by sharing with you a part of my own spiritual journey to try to illustrate how you might connect with Jesus, the resurrection and the life. I grew up in a church going home, never didn't believe in God, never really cracked the Bible, and I functionally lived as if I'd made a bargain with God. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. Is that any of you? You functionally, doesn't matter, you could read your Bible every day. You could go to church every Sunday. You could say, I believe in God. Are you functionally living as if, just leave me alone and I want to enjoy doing my thing? That's the way I lived. What was not obvious to me? That Jesus Christ was the most glorious person in the world, that if I ever knew what he was like, I'd never want to leave his presence, and I had no idea how great his love was. Jesus has such love that when you experience it, you pant for it constantly. Well, I didn't know any of that. So next phase, let's just call that bargain phase. I would say the next phase is moral conscience. I began to learn that God required of me righteousness and less sin, more right living, less sin. And so I was trying to escape the tomb with my own efforts. Effectively, I'm still in the tomb, right? But I'm dressing up the tomb with going to church, being a good person, trying not to do this. The trophies of the little things that I felt like made me a good person. I'm simply dressing up the tomb. Until I realized what? The Bible is not fundamentally a rule book that tells you how to live, but it is a revelation of what God has done coming to earth in Jesus Christ to help helpless sinners. The Bible showed me that if I came out of the tomb trusting my good works, all that would do was attract the wrath of God. See, sin inexorably draws judgment. And so if you die trusting yourself, you'll be coming into the presence of God and he'll be looking for a perfect righteousness you never gave him, and he'll be seeing your sin, which will immediately condemn you. I couldn't come to God. I needed a cleansing of soul and a righteousness that I needed to find where? In another person. So Christianity is, I'm with him. You know those situations where you need safety, you need to find the way out, you need an approval to be in a special place. Christianity looks at Jesus and says, I'm with him. You can come out of the tomb, and a righteous, holy God sees your sin, and if by faith you say, I'm with Jesus, your heavenly Father will love you the way he has forever loved his son, for eternity. Jesus saves you by his grace. And it's even better than I'm with him. It's I'm in him. Our faith makes us one with Jesus Christ so that that Zoe is in us as a down payment. It guarantees God will accept me. That same Spirit assures me that what Jesus did on the cross counts for me. The same Peter that ran to the tomb in the gospel accounts is the Peter who writes in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Are you trusting yourself to be right with God? Are you putting all the weight of your eternal existence upon Jesus, whom to know means there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Christianity is so liberating. It doesn't depend on you at all. The faith you need to trust Christ, ask him, he'll give it. The life you crave, ask him, he'll give it. That's how you get it, through belief. Look at verse 26. Jesus asked Mary and Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you say, yes, glory to God, he gave you that faith. If you say, I want to, but I don't know how, ask Jesus for the faith. Talk to one of us before you leave those doors, because it really isn't going to get any better till Jesus comes again. Last thought. We're told that Jesus gives very specific instructions, like, unbind him, take the thing off his face, and let him go. I want to ask you this. Do you regularly apply to all that you think, do, and say the fact that if you belong to Jesus, you are no longer in the tomb? We're not living tomb life. We're living in Christ. So now you have a litmus test to test everything in your life, the way you use money, the way you think, what you crave, your plans, how you speak, how you treat people you disagree with. You have a litmus test. Is this marked by tomb life, where I didn't know how much God loved me, I didn't know God accepted me, and I was all on my own living as an orphan? Or is what I'm thinking, doing, and saying marked by life in Jesus, being loved by the Savior? That's my challenge for you. Let me pray. You've conquered the grave. Conquer our unbelief. Open our eyes to see the glory of your salvation. And stop our ears to hear you are telling us, come forth, come to me, life giver. Resurrector, give us hope, peace, confidence, grace, and the ability to walk in faith with you until the day we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.